You from the Word of God over these next couple of days, and certainly trust the Lord will help us. If you have Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 7, John chapter 7, and maybe I will explain that I definitely am not from these parts. My speech will certainly betray me. I live in Springfield, Missouri, but this is not a Missouri accent either. I grew up in Leeds in the north of England. I was born again by the grace of God in Leeds and called into the Lord's service there, and have lived over here 20 years. But in as well as living here for 20 years, I lived in Ireland for 8 years. My wife is from Ireland, but we were there. We met in England, came to America, were commended to the work of the Lord in Ireland, so went back again and served there for 8 years. And so my accent was probably corrupted while I was over there. So it's just kind of it's a mongrel accent. I lived in Georgia for 10 years. Thankfully, I didn't pick up the Georgia accent. Not that I have anything against the Georgia accent, but they tend to speak slowly, and I have too much to say and not enough time as it is, so I couldn't afford to pick up the Georgia accent because there's a lot to be said. And certainly this on this topic of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So John 7 is where I'd like to begin. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and I want to read very familiar words to us. If we regularly read through the Word of God, we probably have come across these words. Verse 37, John 7, 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And then one other passage, John 16, please, just for our opening reading. John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verses 13 and 14. John 16, verses 13 and 14. "Howbeit," the Lord Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And again, the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this morning. When I was reading John 7, just in my regular consecutive reading of the Word of God, you know how it is, you've read a verse hundreds of times, and then you read it, and all of a sudden it comes to you with force and clarity like it never did before, even though you've read it before, but it didn't speak that way. That's why we know this is a living, by the way, dynamic book, because you can read a verse 100 times, and the 101st time you read it, and it hits you like a dart right in your heart, and you say, "Wow, that's I never thought about that before." So I was reading this verse, and I was just kind of going through it and thinking about this whole environment. The Lord Jesus had been there at the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was a week long, and then there was an eighth day, and this is the eighth day, and the people have had a week of religion, and the Lord Jesus stands up and he says, "Is anybody thirsty?" And what he's saying is this: religion really doesn't satisfy the heart of man. You can have religion all your life and still be unsatisfied, still feel a thirst. And so he says, "Is anybody here still thirsty?" And there were people that were thirsty, because religion can never, nothing can satisfy except Christ. Nothing. He says, "Anybody thirsty? Anyone, any man thirst?" I like that. Anybody. Anybody here thirsty? He says, "Let him come to me and drink." Come to me. If you want to be satisfied, you have to come to him. You can't go anywhere else. He is alone can satisfy. Come to me, he says, and drink. "He that believes on me, as the scripture said." This is where I began to ask myself some questions. You see, I was a thirsty man back in 1981. I was disillusioned with life. with religion, with life in general. And I was thirsty, and I came to Christ. Oh, I'm so glad I came to Christ. But you know, the interesting thing is that he says, he that believes on me. Well, I believed on him, 16th of June, 1981. But then it says this, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. And I asked myself the question, and it's always good to ask yourself questions as you read the Word of God. I asked the question, does that accurately describe me? The thirsty man part, that described me. The believing on Jesus, that described me, no question. But if I was really honest about out of my innermost being, in other words, the idea is this, that if the Spirit of God, and of course clearly the very next verse tells us, this spake he of the Spirit, so the idea, we come to Christ, and one of the things that happens when we're born again is that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. But the problem is with the Holy Spirit coming to live within us, the idea is this, that when Solomon built the temple and dedicated the temple, as he's praying this prayer of dedication, he says this, God, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you, never mind this building. So if God can't be contained in the building, the idea is that if he comes to live within you, because the Holy Spirit is God, he ought not to be just contained there. He ought to be actually not contained, but contagious, flowing out from you, bringing refreshment to a thirsty world. See, we're supposed to be those that have lives that refresh. I often pray, Lord, make me a refresher of the saints. That's a biblical term, isn't it? I want to refresh the people of God, not make them weary, but refresh them. That would be my prayer, my desire. But even a dry, barren, bankrupt world, I want to be a refresher. And so as I analyze my own life, and there is a healthy introspection. We don't want to be, we've got to keep looking at Christ, because if I just look at myself all the time, I'll become filled with despair. But at the same time, I need to be honest with myself and with the Word of God. And as I was looking in my own heart and asking the question, is this really describing me? And I had to say, Lord, at best, there's a trickle coming out of me. Not rivers. I don't know about you. Maybe you're a river Christian, that out of you flows river. But for me, it wasn't the case. And I had to ask the question, why? I came, I was thirsty, I believed, and yet, instead of rivers, there's this trickle. And by the way, it's not a constant trickle. It's kind of like a sputtering trickle. And I said, Lord, what's wrong? What is wrong with me? So really, this is very personal. This whole series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit is very personal to me, because I was, dare I say it, disillusioned with the Christian life. Not with Christ. I'm satisfied with Christ. He's altogether. But what I was disillusioned with was that this overflowing life didn't seem to describe me. And Lord, I want that life. I want that life. I don't want to be a dry Christian, or even a sputtering, you know, kind of occasional drip here and there Christian. I want to be a flowing Christian where the Spirit of God can go through me just like a vessel that's clean, no blockage, and he can do whatever he wants to. That's what I want. That's the life I want. And so why is this not the case? And I want to suggest to you that there are lots of reasons. We're going to try and analyze those reasons together as we consider this topic. But I think many have considered this topic over the years. One brother, his name is H.C. Hewlett. He was a servant of the Lord in New Zealand. And as he thinks about this topic, he says, how much of our poverty as believers, of our weakness in testimony, of our lack of rejoicing, is due to our slowness to appreciate the worth of the person and ministry of the Holy Indweller. And he said, look, there's a lot of Christians. They're actually impoverished. They're actually lacking real joy in their lives. Their testimony is weak. And his answer is, it's because we're neglecting this person called the Holy Spirit. And I agree with him 100%. We have been guilty. I have been guilty of neglecting the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, John MacArthur said, and again, I'm not necessarily a MacArthur fan, so I want you just to preface this statement by that. He says some good things, but some things I'm not happy with. But then he's probably not happy with me either. So it's just kind of a mutual thing. But what I want to say is this, that he said one day that some people say that many Christians' view of the triunity of God is the Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures. And I thought, yes, that's many people's view of God, Father, Son, and... Now, we've got to be careful because the Holy Scriptures are given to us, how? By the Holy Spirit. So there is a definite close connection between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We'll talk about that more later. But nevertheless, the idea was this, that there's a lot of Christians who really neglect the Spirit of God. In fact, historically, that's been the case. I'm pretty passionate about church history. I love church history. And as you study church history, you realize that there were times where the church almost rejected the Holy Spirit as a divine person. During the big debates between a man called Arius and a man called Athanasius back in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, Arius was a very eloquent preacher, but he didn't believe that the Holy Spirit was a person or God. He just denied that completely, and he was winning the day because he was very, very eloquent. And here's another guy, Athanasius, who is not eloquent, but he's right. And he vehemently defends that the Holy Spirit is both divine and a real person. But in this debate, eloquence is winning. And I just want to stop there and just say this. Eloquence is no guarantee of truth. Because there's a man coming on this earth who will be incredibly eloquent. And he's going to be the man of sin. So you've got to be careful. Beloved, we must be discerning. Even these next few days, I want you to check every word that I say with the Word of God. I encourage you to do that. Be Bereans. Eloquence does not even mean the same as spirituality. You can be eloquent and very unspiritual, right? So we've got to be discerning. So here's this man, Arius. He's winning the day and in this terrible battle that's going on. And it almost seemed as this council got together, the whole council were going to side with Arius. And then before it's over, an African brother jumps into the middle of the arena. He's clothed in a leopard skin. He pulls a leopard skin off and he shows everybody his back. And he'd been one of those Christians that had been thrown into the lion's den, and he'd survived, but the evidence of the wild animals and what they had done to his body was written all over his back. And he looked at people and said, if Jesus isn't God and if the Holy Spirit's not divine, all this was in vain. And thankfully, the whole audience was swayed and went with Athanasius. But there was a time, and you see, and here's the interesting thing about church history. The followers of Arius are still here today. We call them the Jehovah's False Witnesses. They don't believe the Holy Spirit's a real person. They don't even believe the Lord Jesus is divine, but they believe the Holy Spirit is an active force from God. Now, here's the interesting thing. I've been speaking on this a lot, and if I had to give one series of messages in every assembly in the United States, I would speak on this topic, because I feel it's been so neglected for so many years. But the interesting thing is, I was speaking in one assembly, a lady came up to me, and she'd been in assembly fellowship for years, and you know what she said to me? She said, I never realized until today that the Holy Spirit was a real person. Isn't that sad? We want to prove to you, by the way, that he's a real person. and he's a divine person. But there were times in the history of the church that didn't wasn't believed. And then later on, there's a man, Faustus Socinius. He's kind of the leader of the people who were called the Socinians, 16th century. And again, same thing. He denied the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, was very influential. And if you ever go around and see a church that's called the Unitarian Church, they are disciples of Faustus Socinius, you see. So these things, even though they happened way back then, still have an influence today. But you see, we, at least theoretically, evangelical Christianity would agree that the Holy Spirit is a person and a divine person. None of us would creedally or even intellectually, unless we just like that dear sister, just didn't realize, we generally would believe that. But we still live, for the most part, as if he doesn't exist. So, in other words, you can intellectually believe something, but my question is, if it doesn't affect your life, do you really believe it? See what I'm saying? I mean, it really ought to have some bearing on your life if you really believe this. And many of us say we believe in the Holy Spirit, but we have really very little dealings with him. And there's reasons for that. And I want to deal with the reasons why this person has been neglected in our circles, in churches that we're familiar with. And I want to suggest to you there's two fundamental reasons why the Spirit of God has been so neglected amongst us. One is this, that I believe that as people, we tend to be very reactionary. I always think of this pendulum swing, and we tend to go from one ditch to another ditch. And so there's a group out there, it's called the Charismatic Movement. If you haven't heard of it, you will. But they're out there, and there's things happen amongst those circles called charismatic. There's a great emphasis on speaking in tongues. There's an emphasis on all kinds of things, slain in the spirit, sometimes barking like dogs, vomiting in the spirit, all kinds of strange, strange things. And you'll see some of them on your television screens, right? And the thing is that what we kind of look at and we see these people, we say, I don't want to be like them. They're really strange, right? Have you ever had that experience? As a young Christian, I was taken along to some of these meetings because our church had a split. And the ones that left went charismatic, and we were the youngest believers. So they would take us along to some of these things. And I'll be honest with you, as a new Christian, it scared the living daylights out of me. Some of the things that were going on there. People falling all over the place and people jabbering away in crowds in tongues and all so-called or whatever. And what it did is it actually caused me to just pull back to such a degree that I would say for 30 years I was spiritually crippled in terms of my relationship to the Holy Spirit because I don't want to be like those people. I think maybe some of us are like that. See, we don't want to be like those people. So what we do is we allow the pendulum to swing so far to the other ditch that we live a life that basically ignores the source of Christian joy and victory, the person of the Holy Spirit. And let me say that. God doesn't intend any of us to live in ditches. We're supposed to be in the middle. You know the hardest place to be? In the middle. You get it from both sides, right? But it's hard to be there, and it's hard to stay there. We need help. Lord, help us. I want to be a balanced Christian who's affected by the Word of God and not by reacting against this or that, whatever it might be. And that's where we need help. So that's one of the reasons. The other reason is a more textual reason, and it's to do with that passage I read in John 16. I want you to turn there, please. And by the way, during the course of these meetings, we're going to come back to John 7 again and again because that's really the starting point, and we want to try and unblock whatever's blocking so that the rivers can flow out of us. But if we go to John 16 and verse 13 and 14, again, many well-meaning brethren, and somebody even this morning told me that when he asked the elders in his assembly why they didn't ever speak on the Holy Spirit. This is the reason why. Howbeit, verse 13 of John 16, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Wonderful. It's good to have the Spirit guide us into all truth. And then it says, for he shall not speak of himself. And so what they say is, well, if the Holy Spirit is not going to speak about himself, we're not going to speak about him either. Okay? So that's kind of the logic. In fact, the next verse talks about he shall glorify me. And so the emphasis is we don't want to mention him because he's not going to speak about himself. His job is to glorify Christ. And so all we're going to do is talk about the Lord Jesus. Now, let me say this. I'm all for speaking about the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. But is that really a proper response to this text of Scripture? He shall not speak of himself. Does that mean we're not supposed to speak about him at all? Let me suggest to you that although it's true to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself, he definitely speaks for himself. Now, I'm not splitting hairs here, but in one sense, there's a big difference between not speaking of yourself and speaking for yourself, right? And the Holy Spirit has a lot to say to the church. And so sometimes in kind of taking a wrong view of this verse, we can shut ourselves off from the important work the Holy Spirit had in the church. And I want us just to look at examples in the Word of God of the Holy Spirit speaking for himself, just to see how active he was in the early church. And let me ask you to turn to Acts 13. I love this passage. It's a very precious passage to me for many, many reasons. But if you look at verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, this is 13 verse 1, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, there's another neglected topic, fasting, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, it says this, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And so as they're praying and fasting, I believe, in my mind, I believe, what are they praying and fasting about? What's going on here? I think they're asking the Lord, how do we accomplish the Great Commission? What's the next step in fulfilling this great? And as they're seeking the Lord's direction on that, clearly direction is given, and the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I was called. Now, how did he do that? Maybe through one of the prophets, right? There are five prophets and teachers there. Could have been one of the prophets that got up and said, thus saith the Lord. Now, of course, you can imagine the response. Can you imagine sending out Barnabas and Saul? Like, I could think of people in my assembly I'd much rather go than Barnabas and Saul, right? I mean, anybody but those guys, right? Because Barnabas is the most encouraging brother in the whole assembly, right? In fact, we nickname him Son of Encouragement. We don't want to lose a guy like that. And then Saul, well, that's Paul. You know how that guy. What a Bible teacher, right? Lord, we don't want to lose those guys. We can think of people we'd love to send. You know, those sandpaper brethren that are always rubbing people up the wrong way. I think it'd be great to send them to the... No, I want the best for this commission, right? Send those guys out. That's who I want. But the point is the Holy Spirit speaking. He's communicating to the church. Look at Acts 15 and verse 28. Great debate. Lots of Gentiles are coming to Christ, and now there's a big question. What do we do with these Gentiles that are now coming to the Jewish Messiah and believing in him? Do they have to become Jews? Should they be circumcised? What are we supposed to do with them? How do we deal with all this, this problem of so many Gentiles coming to Christ? By the wonderful problems, aren't they to have? Now, wouldn't you like to have a problem where you got so many new people coming to Christ? What do we do with all these people? That's a great problem to have. So as they met together, the apostles, the elders, to debate this issue, it tells in verse 28 that as they give their conclusions, they said this, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, I love that. So the idea is this. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost, and who are we to disagree with him? Right? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. In other words, who was it that really brought them to the decision? Who was the chairman of that group of men that came to seek the mind of God? It was the Spirit of God. And when he made it clear, who are we to disagree? Right? The Spirit of God is giving direction. He's speaking for himself. Right? He has got something to say. By the way, my trust and my prayer is that over the next four meetings, the Holy Spirit's going to speak very clearly to this church. See, if it's Mike Atwood that's going to speak to this church, it'll all be over when the 4 days are over. If the Holy Spirit, it's going to impact you for years to come. Right? We want the Spirit of God to speak. And he does speak. And he's very capable to speak. Of course, Revelation 3, 2 and 3, we don't have to turn there. You know these chapters, this letters to the seven churches. And at the end of each letter, there's this one consistent refrain, and it goes like this: he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So it's very evident that although the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself, he does speak for himself. In fact, he is the prime mover in the expansion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that in 28 chapters, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times. That is not incidental. That is central to our understanding of Acts. And I often say to people, if it's just the Acts of the Apostles, well, I'll tell you, we don't have much to look forward to, because we begin with the apostles bolted in an upper room, scared witless, right, of the mob. And so if it's just the Acts of the Apostles, it's over. And the Lord said to them, you don't leave that room until the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Because you're wasting your time. Your most vocal advocate in the past, you know, the guy that always spoke first, he just denied me with oaths and curses in the face of the scary mob. So there's no point you going anywhere until you know you have the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, there's no point us doing anything until we know we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it's not going to be. We need that same Pentecostal power of the Spirit of God. And let me just say this, and I'll probably repeat this, but I feel very strongly that one of the weaknesses of our movement is that we have so emphasized New Testament principles to the neglect of New Testament power. Now, I love New Testament principles. I don't ever want to neglect New Testament principles. But New Testament principles without New Testament power can be cold as ice. I'm serious. I've been in assemblies that dot their I's and cross their T's and everything is as it should be. And I've been at Lord's Suppers that were just wearisome, because the blessed person of the Holy Spirit was not active. In fact, could I just say this? Sometimes I believe that spiritual pride of our principles is the biggest hindrance to our usefulness. Because you know what the Bible says? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I'm not advocating for 1 minute abandoning these principles, but you better hold them with a spirit of humility. And you better be dependent on the Holy Spirit. Because without him, it's just going to be pretty dull and lifeless. And that's the tragedy. New Testament principles demand New Testament power if we're really going to be. Is that what you want? Do you want New Testament? I want New Testament Christianity. I want the real deal. I don't want anything fake or phony. I want the real thing. And I've come to the conclusion that neglecting the Spirit of God is detrimental to New Testament Christianity. And we need to re-embrace this blessed person. And so that's part of what we want to think about in our time together. Now, we want to think about the fact that he is a real person. And so how do we know that? What makes a person a person? Well, a person is known in various ways, but could I say this? A person has intellect, emotion, and will. That's kind of how we determine what a person is, right? The Holy Spirit has a massive intellect. 1 Corinthians 2, it talks about him searching the deep things of God. And so he certainly has intellect. And theology, when you start to really ponder theology, I want to say it's hard for my tiny brain to wrap itself around God in all his fullness of who he is. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I believe the Trinity because the Bible reveals that one God eternally existed in three persons, and I can see that in the Word of God. I believe that with all my heart. But do I fully understand that? I mean, do I fully grasp all that implies? No, I don't, right? I just can't get my tiny mind around it. And that's part of where worship comes from, right? One person said this, and I really like it. They said, if God was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. See, there's a certain sense that you and I, when we come into the presence of God, we recognize I'm just a finite man with a pretty tiny mind, and I'm trying to get my head around a God who is infinite. And I'm pretty well struggling with the whole thing, right? But the Spirit of God has no difficulty. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, it says he searches the deep things, yea, the deep things of God. He doesn't have a problem. You know why he doesn't have a problem? Because as well as being a person, he's also divine. He understands everything there is to know about God, even though I don't and I can't get it. You with me? See, some of us are already struggling, maybe struggling intellectually already, right? Just with these concepts, right? But don't be ashamed of that. It produces worship. I can't even fathom the depth and the amazement of the universe, right? So how can I understand the God who made it? I'm limited. Emotion. Look at Ephesians 4. I want you just to see this because the Holy Spirit is emotional. And I just want to say this too. I feel that, and again, this is kind of self-depreciating, but the New Testament churches that many of us love and appreciate, we've been greatly influenced from the British Isles. And that's both been good and bad. The bad part is the British tend not to show their emotions, right? We're known for our stiff upper lip. In fact, I don't ever remember crying until I got saved. And my emotions were kind of typically British. You just didn't show them. Now, I couldn't even watch Sound of Music without crying my eyes out. And what happened? I became a new creature in Christ, and I needed to, right? But that British influence has had quite an impact in that we don't like emotions. Now, I want to tell you, I believe God wants to love him with our mind, but also with our emotion and with our will. Every part of me, God wants involved in worship of him. And I love it. I have one friend, and I say he's got the gift of the tear duct. And he just hardly can preach without tears running down his cheeks. And I love that brother. And I say, praise the Lord for that. Lord, help me to overcome my Britishness, because it's okay to show emotion. Now, I don't want to live on my emotions. Right? That's why all have got to be in balance, intellectual. But the Holy Spirit is a real person because he gets emotional. Did you know that? Let me show you. Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. See, grief is an emotion, isn't it? I remember, I was just telling somebody yesterday, I at my father's funeral, and my son had stood up and prayed very beautifully, and I was supposed to get up and preach, and I could not get a word out of my mouth because I was bawling like a baby. And part of it was grief, just grief. I've lost my dad. And I still, even after all these years, I miss him tremendously, and the emotions well up. And you see, the Holy Spirit shows the emotion of grief.
Now, isn't that an amazing thing? What grieves him? Well, we're going to talk about that in a separate message, but he's talking to Christians. And he's saying to Christians, don't you bring grief to the heart of the Spirit of God? Isn't that amazing that you are capable of bringing grief to one of the members of the Godhead? Isn't that, how many times have we done that? We'll talk more about that. But I want you to see that he's a real person. He not only has a massive intellect, he has emotion. And he has will. 1 Corinthians 12. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians. I can't see a clock anywhere. And is there a clock? See, I've got one of these Fitbits, and you have to hit the thing to know what time it is. 12:01. Okay. Can somebody, Jeff, can you kind of signal me if it gets to tomorrow? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. It says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will." So the Holy Spirit has a will. In fact, whatever spiritual gifts you have, the reason you have those spiritual gifts has got nothing to do with your will or what you wanted, and everything to do with his will and what he wanted. And so you just need to embrace the will of the Spirit and use the gift that he's given you, or gifts that he's given you, but they were according to his will. So here he is. He has intellect, he has emotion, he has will. The personal pronoun has been used for the Holy Spirit over and over again. When he, the Comforter, shall come, he's clearly a person. He acts like a person in so many ways. One of the greatest illustrations, and we'll turn to Acts 5 just for a second, that often is used in showing actually both the deity and the personality, that he's a real person, that he's the divine person. What's often used to do that is Acts 5 verse 3, where we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And it says in verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land?" And so you only can really lie to a person, right? I mean, I can say to this podium, I'm 6'6", and the podium has no life. It has no way of knowing whether I'm 6'6" or not, right? I can say it, but when I say to my wife, you know, an amazing thing happened since I've come to North Carolina. I'm no longer 5'6", I'm 6'6". And you know what she'd say? "You're lying." Right? She's a person. She knows better, right? You can only lie to a person. You just lie to a person. If you ever lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to a person. Not just you lie to a person. He says in verse 4, "While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but unto God." Yeah, you've lied to a person. You've lied to a divine person, God, the Holy Spirit. And again, how do we know God is God? Well, because there are certain attributes of God that do not transmit to us. There are certain things that make God God. God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at the same time. We would love to be in more than one place at one time, but we just can't. We're limited by space and time. But God is everywhere present. That's comforting, isn't it, to know that? My children are spread all over the globe. My son lives in Norway. They met several hours ago to remember the Lord there. And God was present there in those meetings. The Spirit of God was present. And yet we met here in North America, and I got friends in Malaysia. It's already tomorrow there. They met yesterday to remember the Lord, and he was there too. Isn't that wonderful about God? He's everywhere present. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Where shall I flee from your Spirit?" By the way, one of the great opposite sides of that coin is, it's comforting to know that God is everywhere present. It's scary to know that God is everywhere present, because you can't hide. And when you think that you're doing something in the dark and nobody's watching, can I tell you something? You're being watched. He's everywhere. And the Spirit of God has the characteristic of being omnipresent. Where shall I flee from your Spirit? He's omniscient. He knows everything. He searches the deep things of God. He knows everything God knows. He's eternal. Look at Hebrews 9, the eternality of the Spirit. I love this verse. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Now, if ever you wanted a proof verse of the triunity of God, well, this is a good one, isn't it? I mean, it's not the only one. There are a lot of verses that bring together the three persons in one verse. But you've got the blood of Christ being offered through the eternal Spirit as a sacrifice without spot to God, right? There's three persons. And by the way, amazing, we'll maybe look at this another time, but everything the Lord Jesus did, he did in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Amen. Even that great sacrifice, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Did my mind fully understand all that happened, how that worked? No, it doesn't. I can't get it, but my Bible tells me the Holy Spirit was involved. Isn't that amazing? And so he's eternal. He's holy. One of the things that makes God God is that he is infinitely holy, and no prefix is used in connection with the person of God more than his holiness. And yet the Holy Spirit is, first and foremost, holy. And by the way, this Holy Spirit, look at 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a very searching verse. You see, we're living in a day where sexual immorality is fairly normal in our culture. Of course, it was in the days of the early church. Yeah, this is not a new thing. The Christians who were saved out of paganism were often saved out of lives that were very promiscuous, very involved in sexual, we would have said in the 60s and 70s, free love. They were involved in that. Free lust is probably a better description than free love. But nevertheless, that's the kind of way it is. And so in verse 7, he says, 1 Thessalonians 4, God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. You know what God has called you to live? God has called you to live a holy life. He wants you to be holy. Not just positionally. Praise the Lord for positional holiness. But that's not enough. You need to be practically holy as well. I have a friend, he calls me at least once a week, and his first question is, Mike, are you holy? And I always say, of course, I'm perfect in Christ Jesus. And he said, that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking you, are you clean before God? I thank God for that, brother, by the way. I also ask him, what about you? And so God has called us not to uncleanness, but to holiness. Then he says this, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has given unto us his Holy Spirit. Think about what he's saying there. He said, if you're actively involved and pursuing sexual immorality, you are saying, God, I despise you. Now, I don't think anybody in this room would ever say, I despise God, but your practices actually show that you do. You see, you know why you despise God? Because he has given to us his Holy Spirit. And whatever you do, you involve him in it because he lives in you. That's pretty serious, isn't it? This plague of pornography is an affront to the holiness of God and a desperate insult to the Spirit of God. Lord, deliver us from that plague. And so he's given us his Holy Spirit. He lives within you. And There's so many other things that we could speak about the fact that he is God. Our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, who lives in temples? The Lord Jesus says you've committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. You can only blaspheme divine persons, right? And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to blaspheme somebody who is God. And we could go on and on. He's clearly God. He's clearly a real person. And he lives in you. Do you get that? You see, here's the amazing thing. This really just gripped me. You see, I live most of my life living in other people's homes rather than my own. Gone approximately 200 days of the year. I sleep in a lot of different beds, sleep in a lot of different homes. The people of God welcome me wonderfully. Now, can you imagine if somebody had me and I was there for, say, a couple of weeks of gospel meetings and I'm living in their home and they ignored me completely? Now, usually that's not the case. Usually it's the other extreme. Talk about pendulum swing. It's the other extreme. People just want to talk, and that's okay. You know what I'm saying? That's okay. I'm not saying that's right. But can you imagine being completely ignored? Jabe Nicholson tells a story of a brother, and he went to a house, and there was snowing, and the wife was not at the first meeting. They picked the guy up at the chapel, and the wife wasn't there. So they got back to the house, and the husband said, "I've got to go and do some things in the barn. Go in the house, take your boots off, and I'll join you in a minute." So he gets in there, he takes his boots off, he's bent down with his face towards the door, and the wife comes up, kicks him up the backside, thinking it's the husband. And says, "Don't you ever invite the preacher back here again." Oh, no. Now, can you? She obviously wasn't given to hospitality. Can you imagine how difficult that would be to be in a house like that? I think you could cut the atmosphere with a penknife, don't you think? Let me say this. I don't know how long you've been saved, but you've had an indwelling heavenly guest living within you for however long you've been a Christian. Are you paying any attention to your guest? Or have you ignored him? See, many of us, for whatever reason, the pendulum swing, a misunderstanding of John 16, many of us have been guilty of neglecting our indwelling heavenly guest. And I don't know how that makes him feel, but I know he's emotional. I suspect that he hasn't liked the fact that we individually or corporately have not paid proper attention to our guest. And I think it's about time we started paying attention. And I trust that over the course of this weekend, you know why it's so important? Because Scripture says he's the Spirit of life. And without him, the result will be deadness. Like the church at Sardis. You've got a name to live, but you're dead. And the Lord Jesus is always the answer. And what's he got in his hand? The seven spirits of God. Now, there's only one Holy Spirit, but it's talking about the Spirit in all his fullness and completeness. A dead church needs the Spirit of God. Desperately needs the Spirit of God. He's a Spirit of life. He's a Spirit of love. How can you love one another? Only because the Holy Ghost has been shed abroad in our hearts. That's the only reason I can love you and you can love me. It's not natural to us. He's a Spirit of grace. What's going to stop you from becoming a legalistic, cranky old Pharisee? It's the Spirit of grace that's going to stop you. He's the Spirit of truth. What's going to stop you from going astray? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of liberty. Do you love it when there's liberty in preaching the Word of God? There's liberty in the assembly. Do you like that? I do too, but where does it come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of liberty. He's the Spirit of life. He's the Spirit of love. He's the Spirit of grace. He's the Spirit of glory. Beloved, we need to engage, embrace our indwelling heavenly guest. over the years in assembly fellowship, I've heard ministry on the Holy Spirit before, but most of the ministry I've heard over the years has been what we don't believe about the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in speaking in tongues. We don't believe in this. How about what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? And that's what we're going to do. There's going to be a lot of things I'm not going to talk about at all. All I want to talk about is how does this indwelling heavenly guest relate to your life, and how can you individually and you corporately unblock the flow so the rivers can flow out, bringing refreshment to this barren, dry, dusty world? Because that, my friends, is the need of the hour. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks for every provision that you have made for us. We thank thee for the provision of a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Oh, how thankful we are for him. We thank you for the provision of the Scriptures. We would just be groping around in the dark, but you have given us such light in the Word of God. But we also want to thank you today for the provision of the Holy Spirit. Scripture calls him the Spirit of Christ. He's the only way that we can ever be like your Son, the Lord Jesus, as we yield ourselves to that heavenly indweller. And we ask you to forgive us. Some of us, I don't know about everybody, but some of us have been guilty of neglecting thy beloved Spirit. And we've not really paid attention to our indwelling heavenly guest. I just ask that through the course of these meetings, we'll be more alive, more conscious of the presence and the power of the Spirit of God than we've ever been before, so that refreshment might flow through us to a barren, dry world, and so that the Lord Jesus might get the real glory that he is worthy of. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.